Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you. We praise you for your word and for the way in which your word speaks to our hearts and to our minds. And Father, we pray that you open our hearts and minds now through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might hear what you're saying to us today. And help us to leave this place filled to overflowing with your Spirit, that we might go out and change the world for you. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading is Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. Please stand in honor of God's word. During the next 12 Sundays that I'm going to be here, there is one vacation in October, so I'll go a little bit past that. I'm going to be taking each one of the minor prophets and talking about those minor prophets as well as a key message from their book. Now, how many of you have read one of the minor prophets lately? Probably no one, because they're almost kind of these books in the Bible that we kind of push aside. We know about Isaiah and Jeremiah, the big major prophets, but these little prophets, it's not that they were any less. It's just that their books are smaller, so they're called minor prophets, but their message is big. And so we're going to look at all of those during the next 12 weeks. I've never done this before, but I just thought we're going to kind of mine for the gems in these books that are often ignored in Scripture. And so the first one today is Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, and in the days of King Jeroboam, son of Joash of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them. But I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can be neither measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' The people of Judah and the people of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall take possession of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brother, Ammi, and to your sister, Ruhamah." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have conducted quite a few weddings in the past 25 years, and it's always interesting to watch the groom as the bride is coming down the aisle. I've seen a grown man be totally astounded at the beauty of his bride. Some grooms have the grandest smiles upon their faces. Some shake in uncontrollable nervousness. And some just totally break down in tears. There is a wondrous joy at a wedding when a husband and wife become one and begin a life together. That certainly is in contrast to what we experience in today's scripture passage. The prophet Hosea began his ministry during the end of a prosperous time in Israel, but it was also a morally declining time under the reign of Jeroboam II. He prophesied until 722 BC. His message was to show how unfaithful Israel was to share all that they did, and he wants to share with them love and justice. The prophet Hosea is told by the Lord that he will take a wife named Gomer. I'm sorry, but all I can think of is Gomer Pyle. I mean, it's not the most beautiful name in the world, Gomer. I don't know of anybody that's ever named their child Gomer in 25 years of ministry. I've never baptized a Gomer. She is described by the Lord as an adulterous woman. Imagine, if you will, starting off your marriage knowing full well that this is an adulterous woman. Not exactly how most weddings start off, I might add. And so in these first verses of Scripture, the marriage is described as well as the children that will be conceived by Gomer. The children will be named, and the Lord tells them what to name these children. Now, the first child we assume is probably Hosea's. However, the second two could very well have been to another man. We do not know for sure, but it doesn't seem as though they may be his. The first one will be named Jezreel. It was synonymous with the bloodiest periods of Israel's history. The name in these verses, Jeroboam II, would be punished, and there would be an end to the kingdom of Israel when her military might would be broken. And so the name in these verses refer to that. And then there's Lo Ruhamah, which means not pitied or loved. And basically what the Lord does is give Israel what she wanted, to live independent of the Lord, for she turned her love to false gods. And then there's Lo Ami, which means not my people, because of Israel's lack of faithfulness and the leaders in Israel who were so unfaithful and brought these people into awful, terrible things, that the people are escaping from being God's holy people. The Lord's will for a time will be to disown those people. Well, throughout the book, the Lord, through Hosea the prophet, makes the people of Israel quite aware of their sinfulness. And this is just a little bit of what goes on in the chapters. He talks about the lawless behavior, increased violence, and an ecological crisis. Murder was taken casually. They were ungrateful for what the Lord had done. The religious leaders led the people to immorality and idolatry and keeping the people from knowing the Lord. The priest encouraged sin, as every time someone sinned, they had to bring a sin offering. So the priests were benefiting from this. The worship included vile sexual practices. They cut themselves off from God's word and forgiveness. They sought to tell the future themselves. They were no longer listening to God. They placed their confidence in military might. They had a lust for power among the leaders. They believed pagan gods gave them vineyards and orchards. And through corrupt kings, Israel often joined in Baal worship. That is quite a list. And in Hosea chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, there is a vision of a future hope beyond the time of destruction, because the Lord tells them and warns them over and over and over again through Hosea, as he constantly is bringing up their sinfulness, and he wants them to repent. He longs for them to repent, and they continue in this awful, sinful behavior. But towards the end of the chapter, there is a vision of future hope beyond the time of destruction. The Lord will not give up on his people. and the division between the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel will be healed. And not until God rules through Jesus the Messiah will the relationship between God and his people be completely restored. God is like a husband, and the church his bride. The Lord will bring hope and resurrection out of the sin and rebellion. Peter speaks of God's elect when we look at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, where he says, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, then back to Hosea's wife. You know, God uses Hosea's life to illustrate quite a point. Gomer not only became a harlot, but also participated in the sacramental fornication of the orgies of Baal worship. It's unbelievable when you read this stuff. By chapter 3, we can see that she has somehow fallen into some kind of sexual slavery. And Hosea is called to love Gomer as though she hadn't sinned, to buy her back and continue to love her. He couldn't let Gomer go, and he pursued her, paying for her release from slavery. Just imagine the impact of this as Hosea is trying to get Israel to understand. And he uses his own life as an illustration. When those who knew about her adultery and this sexual slavery and hear that Hosea proclaimed that he loved her and bought her back, just as God loves Israel. That's an incredible illustration. And they saw God's love acted out in Hosea's life. The key to this book of Hosea is that Hosea's relationship with his adulterous wife is in comparison to the Lord and his relationship with the people who turned their back on him, who were like adulterers. They went and followed another God and left Almighty God alone. They worshiped many other gods and did some wild and crazy things. And yet God's commitment remained unchanged. Even though Israel had walked away, God still remained faithful and merciful, and the Lord will pay the ultimate price in obtaining back his people through the shed blood of Jesus at the cross of Calvary. It's interesting, as we look at this book, and what does it say to us today? It seems such a bizarre thing that, you know, the Lord uses Hosea and this adulterous wife, but he's using it as a great illustration of how he was grieved over what Israel had done to him and how he continued to love and be merciful, even though they had to pay for a lot of their sinfulness. They didn't get away with it. But in the end, God remained faithful and merciful. Out of this horrendous experience, Hosea was able to feel what the heart of God was feeling for his people. So what does that say to you and me? What does it say to us today? Sin still breaks the heart of God. Bob Russell, who spoke here several years ago in his book, God Does Immeasurably More, describes how the cross reveals the seriousness of sin. You know, oftentimes we don't want to hear about the judgment of God. We just want, just God loves everybody. He's just so wonderful. Anything goes. Anything doesn't go with a holy God. We serve an incredible holy God that we should be so grateful and so thankful that we have this wonderful holy God. But he also calls us to holy living. And he doesn't say anything goes. And so sin breaks the heart of God. And Bob Russell says, we minimize sin seriousness by familiarity. We live in a dark world, and we've almost become, numb to the seriousness of sin. We minimize sin seriousness by euphemisms. We give sin more respectable titles. Adultery is an affair. Profanity is adult language. Lying is an indiscretion. We minimize sin seriousness with humor. We see it all the time on television. Entertainers and comics love to make light of sin, and we laugh. We minimize sin seriousness through pop psychology. We can blame others to the nth degree. Well, I came from a dysfunctional family. Well, this happened to me, so that's why I act the way I act. We minimize sin seriousness through comparisons. Like God grades on a curve. Well, I'm not as bad as that one over there. So, I'm in pretty good shape over here. There is no curve. Sin is sin. And it's a serious thing that we need to look at in our own lives because it breaks the heart of God. Secondly, what we can learn from Hosea is that God's love is unfathomable. He loves us so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for all of our sins. What we committed in the past, what we commit today, what we commit before we even leave the church this morning, and what we will commit in the future. His blood was on that cross, and his body was nailed there to wash away all of our sins, past, present, and future. What an incredible love that God has for us. And God will pursue us, thirdly, because of this great unconditional love. No sin is too great for God to forgive. No sin is too great. You can think of something you might have done 10 years ago, and it may still haunt you. But if you've asked for forgiveness, God has forgiven you. Satan desires to stir it up. That's what he loves to do, to make us uneasy, think we're not forgiven, and makes us sweat. But God has forgiven. Once you've asked, he has forgiven you. He's given you a clean slate. There's a story by Don Hall who shares his life about how he was once a prodigal son. He says, at 17, I found myself sitting in a jail cell, wondering how things could have gone so wrong in my life. I didn't know it then, but looking back, I felt a lot like the prodigal son in the Bible. How had I gotten here? Where did I begin to go wrong? It was 2 days after Thanksgiving. Clouds were slung low across the sky, and pregnant with rain that cold day a few years earlier. My mom, my stepdad, Jim, and my younger brother and sister had gone to the grocery store. Before they got home, the phone rang. After asking for my mother, the person on the phone began to tell me that my father had committed suicide. He said, I asked, is he dead? As they were describing this on the phone, and he said, holding my breath and hoping it wasn't true, I couldn't cry, but the pain left an empty hole in me because I didn't know him. When the answer came back yes, I sat down to absorb what had happened. A flood of memories came back. It seemed like a rerun of one of those unbelievable yet true stories on TV. My mother had faced my dad's rage one weekend at the business end of a gun. She finally talked him into putting it down. After he went to work, she packed our bags and moved us out. My brother was 7. I was only 4. But I vividly remember that motel room where we hid for a week. I had on my cowboy outfit that day, and my mom was crying. Maybe that's one reason why I stayed angry all those years. I was angry at my father for trying to hurt my mom, and then I was angry because he died before I could get to know him. My anger only grew as the years passed. There were days I made life miserable for mom and My stepfather, Jim, by drinking, but the alcohol brought on more anger, which made me lose my temper. I put my fist through the living room wall and kicked in the bathroom door. I was arrested several times for driving under the influence. One day I became angry because the bike I'd bought with my hard-earned money wouldn't work right. I picked up the 10-speed bicycle and began screaming obscenities. I slammed it repeatedly into the ground until it lay in a crumpled heap. Mom and Jim became alarmed at my uncontrollable rage and took me to see a counselor. I had nothing to say to a shrink. I just sat there and waited for him to quit talking. After the third session, he gave up and told Mom he couldn't help me if I wouldn't communicate, which suited me just fine. My drinking worsened, and I had bouts with depression, staying in bed for days. I also started hanging out with bad company and earned myself some dangerous enemies. One day, a bullet hit my car as I drove down the highway. I think it was kids from a rival school. When someone kicked down the basement door, which led to my bedroom, I got scared. I guess that's why I took the gun from my parents' closet. I never kept it loaded, but its presence made me feel safe. The next evening, I drove to the hotel where my brother worked. After parking my car, I went straight toward the bar. Inside, a strong, burly man said, "Son, I need to see your ID." Because I didn't have one, I tried to muscle my way past the guy. He became angry and shoved me. I shoved back. The next thing I knew, he smacked me in the jaw and I hit the floor. I jumped up, waving the gun in his face. In a split second, I heard, "Freeze." I turned to my left, where three policemen stood in a firing stance, their guns drawn and aimed directly at me. To my right, I looked down the barrel of another officer's gun. It was like I was moving in slow motion amid the chaos around me. Then an inner voice I knew was God gently prompted me to obey the officer's orders and face the wall. I did, and I was handcuffed and taken to jail. So for the fourth or fifth time, I sat in the county jail with the stench of bodily fluids and sweaty men surrounding me. I didn't worry whenever I was caught driving under the influence of alcohol. My parents always posted bail for me, so I was shocked when I called for them to get me out, and Mom said no. I didn't realize at the time that they had been in prayer for me and that they'd finally let go and entrusted me to God. After a while, I knew I was in real trouble, and I said a simple prayer, "God, please help me. All I want is a decent life." A few days later, a friend and his father posted bail for me. Angrily, I went home and packed my things, never once speaking to my parents. Then I moved in with my friend. Things turned around a few months later when I met a beautiful young woman. We later married, and now we have two wonderful children. Several months after marrying, my wife and I both turned our lives over to the Lord. This prodigal son had come home. I have a new life now, thanks to the grace of God. But sometimes I still feel regret about all the pain I caused my parents. One recent Christmas, while my wife and kids were at Mom's, Jim and I went to the grocery store. While in the cab of the truck with the music softly playing in the background, I said, "Jim, can you ever forgive me for all the pain I've put you through?" The man I knew as my dad looked at me and smiled. "I've already forgiven you, Donnie," he said. Then he put his arm around me. I couldn't help thinking of that parable once again and how our Heavenly Father always welcomes us home. Obviously, Donnie had to deal with a lot of anger, a lot of sin in his life. And you may say, "Well, you know, that's not me. I'm a good church-going person." Lloyd Ogilvie preached from the book of Hosea, and he talked about how the people had become so proud, and he said, "The only way we can avoid this obstacle is through a consistent daily inventory of our conduct, habits, attitudes, possessions, or involvements. We need to see if any of these things are inconsistent with our obedience to God. This inventory must be followed by our confession and renunciation. And he said when he had preached on this portion, a friend from the movie industry was in the congregation, and he had asked to see him. He said, when we got together, he said, you were talking about me last Sunday. The pride membrane has not quite sealed me up, but almost. I used to know God, but I seem to have drifted away from him. Something's wrong. Help me. And so Lloyd Ogilvie sat down with him. And he said, I took him through this kind of inventory, and maybe it's something that we all need to think about. I asked him this, is there any place in your life where you are resisting God's will in your life? He replied, how did you know? So he wrote down the specific areas of his resistance. Then I asked, is there any area in your life where you need guidance and power? And he smiled, you know me pretty well. And he wrote down the challenges and responsibility where life had him on the ropes. Then I asked, are there any broken relationships in which you need to express deeper love or forgiveness or caring? And he laughed and said, now you're meddling. He talked honestly about a problem in his marriage and how he would make a difference by changing his priorities. Next, I asked him about the man's prayer life and what he was doing for spiritual nourishment. His response was that this too had drifted. Finally, I questioned him about what he was doing to help with problems in the community. He threw up his hands, guilty as charged. Looking at the long list we had compiled during our visit, he asked, now what can I do about all this? Maybe that's something we need to think about. When we look at those questions, is there any place in your life where you're resisting God's will? Is there any areas in your life where you need guidance and power? Are there any broken relationships in which you need to express deeper love or forgiveness or caring? And what about your prayer life and what you're doing for spiritual nourishment? And what are you doing to help with the problems in the community? See, Hosea's life helped the people of Israel to see how far they had strayed from God. But God is a merciful and loving God and greatly desired to bring them back. And that's what God desires for each of us. When we stray from him, he pursues us with his unfathomable love to bring us back. Great is the love of God for every one of us. No sin is too great to ever be forgiven. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you, we praise you for your incredible gift of love that you give to us. And through this very interesting book of the Bible, Lord, it helps us to be aware of our own sinfulness and our need for repentance. And we also are aware of your great mercy and love and your desire to pursue us over and over again when we do stray from you. So help us each day, Lord, to take an inventory of our lives that we might live with your incredible joy and your peace, your forgiveness, and your love. We thank you that you love the people of Israel so greatly and that you love us so greatly too, that you shed the blood of your Son on the cross for us. Help us just to take that in today, Lord, and help us to seek to be people that are repentant and seek your mercy and grace every day. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.